This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ونصلي ونسلم على خاتم النبيين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we request praises and blessings upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To my brothers and sisters in Islam, I greet you with the greetings of Islam, with the greetings of peace, with the greetings of the people of paradise. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings and may safety from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be upon you all. And welcome to our regular sessions. Alhamdulillah, during this blessed month of Ramadan, 1442 years after the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from Mecca to Medina. And episode number 23, I believe, of our series Blast from the Past. Blast from the Past, Seerah in the 21st century. This is season 4, Brothers and Sisters in Islam. And alhamdulillah, we're discussing the second phase of the Medinan period from the Seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yesterday, Brothers and Sisters in Islam, we ended off at a stage whereby the stage after that was going to be the pit stop sessions, our famous pit stop sessions, in which we discuss some of the lessons from the event that was just discussed. And in terms of the event that we just finished, Brothers and Sisters in Islam, then it was, in terms of our time together, it was the period just before the Fath of Mecca, the opening of Mecca, and in particular the Battle of Mu'tah. And we discussed, subhanAllah, how or what a severe test that was, and the pivotal role of Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anh in this particular battle, and how he orchestrated the greatest retreat in the history of desert warfare. That's how it has been coined and described. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, at the end, he also corrected the Sahaba who were in Medina by telling them that Khalid ibn al-Walid didn't run away from the battlefield, or the Muslims didn't run away from the battlefield, but rather they returned to resume the process a little bit later. Alright, because remember we said when the Muslims came back, then the people of Medina went out and they were throwing sand on them, telling them, how can you have, run away from the battle? And we're going to touch more about this, inshallah, when we get into the lessons. Let's kick into our lesson. So there's many lessons, brothers and sisters, from the Battle of Mu'tah, and some have already been discussed, or many rather, have been discussed in previous events from the Seerah. But just, if I may, share with you points that deserve mention, even if it is a repetition. Then firstly, the breaking of the class system in practice is seen during this particular battle, because remember, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he placed Zayd, who was his freed slave, he made him in charge of the army before people like Ja'far, for example, his own cousin sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if Islam was based on a tribal system or a family system or a class system, then no doubt the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have picked Ja'far before he picked Zayd. And don't forget, Zayd was a slave and then he was freed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So here we see clearly that Islam is color blind, it's tribal blind, it's class blind, it's only a yardstick for consideration is taqwa, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala set taqwa to be the yardstick for differentiating between people and their excellence. So we don't judge based on color, based on ethnic background, based on language, and so on and so forth. It's all based on taqwa, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum, that indeed the most honorable of you with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is the most righteous, the most pious. And we are in the month of taqwa. That is what the month of Ramadan is. And we're all competing with each other to achieve taqwa and grow our levels of taqwa. And none of us have a meter that shows our levels of taqwa, brothers and sisters in Islam. So the reality is also, we will never ever know whose deeds have been accepted, who is more righteous with Allah than the other. We'll never ever know this. And we will only know on the day of Qiyamah. And the day of Qiyamah is not a day which you and I will judge things or have an opinion about things. Rather, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who will be the ultimate judge. So that's the first standout highlight. We discussed it before. It deserves mention again. Also, brothers and sisters in Islam, we spoke about this before and it deserves mention again. It's all about tawfiq, guidance. And the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not about the size of the enemy. It's not about the skills and efficiency of your army. It's about tawfiq and guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, acceptance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like we said, we take the means, you know, practicing your skills, practicing how to shoot an arrow, how to throw a spear. They did all of this, how to wrestle, how to practice warfare, logistical matters, how to think about things, playing different scenarios in their minds. If this happened, this is what what one could do. If that happened from that experience, we learned that this is what can be done. All this is all well and good. And this is from taking the means. But ultimately, it's about, will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless the means or won't He bless the means? And we spoke extensively about tawakkul in the episode. If it wasn't yesterday, then it was the day before. And also here, we see Khalid ibn al-Walid practicing tawakkul. In that Khalid ibn al-Walid, radiallahu an, Khalid ibn al-Walid, he took the means, right? He took the means to try and create, change the sense of understanding of the army on the other side and trick them into thinking that reinforcements had arrived, and how he moved the people and how he made them stamp their feet hard and in the darkness of the night and bang their metal and so on and so forth. Khalid ibn Walid was taking the means, right? Here we see the lesson of tawakkul standing out again. Also, brothers and sisters in Islam, like we said, Allah blessed Khalid's means. Khalid's means worked because Allah blessed it. And again, this brings us back to this point that we're discussing. It's about tawfiq and guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, brothers and sisters in Islam, we see that it is from Islam to be pragmatic, to be practical. Islam is a very practical religion. Its laws have been revealed in a way that is suitable to the vast majority, but then also in a way that takes care of the minority of cases, because Islam is a practical religion, right? So for example, if you're traveling, don't fast. You can postpone the fast. If you feel that you can't fast, don't fast. If you're sick, don't fast. Postpone the fast. In fact, if you fast and you're ill, and because of fasting your illness gets worse, you'll be sinful. Right, for females during their menses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits them to doesn't allow them to fast, because when a woman's going through her cycle, her body undergoes changes. It's not a normal situation, so fasting will become difficult for them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals an exception for them. This shows the practical, pragmatic, merciful, justice-based system that the Sharia or the laws of Islam are built upon. And like this, you can apply to all the rules. If using water is going to harm you, then there's tayammum, the dry ablution, right? With regards to the pilgrimage, it's only upon you to go if you can financially afford to, if you have the physical strength to. If you have the financial ability without the physical strength, you excused. If you have the physical strength without the financial ability, you excused. The point is, brothers and sisters in Islam, being pragmatic is from Islam. The middle way is from Islam. When we've discussed this throughout every season of Blast from the Past, right? And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us, "Fattaqullaha mastata'at," you know, be upon obedience to Allah to the best of your ability. If you can stand and pray, stand. If you can't sit and pray, if you can't sit, lay down and pray, right? But pray, right? But where there's flexibility, the flexibility is applied to allow you to achieve what is the greater benefit, because no doubt praying is the greater benefit and you want to ensure that you achieved that benefit. However, if going through the default system so that you can achieve it is difficult, then the Sharia comes with alternatives, right? إذا تعذر الأصل يصار إلى البدل. as the principle in Islamic jurisprudence states that if the default application cannot be implemented, then you revert to its substitute. Right? You revert to its substitute. So Khalid ibn Walid here, subhanAllah, and it's fitrah. Allah has created the human being. And this was, it wasn't like Khalid used, evidence from the Quran and Sunnah to decide his approach. He did shura with the Sahaba, no doubt. And then when he came back, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed that what he did was correct. So being pragmatic is a big lesson that we take from this, brothers and sisters in Islam. And also from a leadership perspective, then also looking at your team, looking at their capabilities, looking what they can do, looking what they can't do in the month of Ramadan. What can they do when they're fasting? What can't they do when they're fasting? Can we tweak the approach? You might have a contractual obligation towards achieving something. Being pragmatic means you might need to bring reinforcements. You might need to try and renegotiate the terms of the contract. This is all about you being a leader. This is all about you being a leader, right? If you homeschooling, for example, and your children are fasting, you tweak the program to facilitate their fast. The fact that this is abnormal. So what can we do to recognize the reality of the team and be pragmatic within the framework of Islam and not going against the teachings of Islam? This is from Islam. Right, so sometimes we also set our goals in a way that creates negative anxiety and creates stress, unworthy stress. We set our goals in a way that causes us to burn out because we don't take into consideration, our norms. There's certain things around us that govern what we can do and what we can't do. So this means that we're setting our goals in a way that isn't pragmatic. And if we're doing it in a way that isn't pragmatic, then we're not following the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah. So being pragmatic is from the ways of the Quran and the Sunnah on condition that we don't do something forbidden. In fact, it was from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whenever he was given two choices, he took the easier one. He favored the easier choice of the two. He took the easier of the two options. This was his Sunnah, right? So in the same breath, brothers and sisters in Islam, don't go against the Quran and the Sunnah, but work within it and be pragmatic. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed that that is exactly what Khalid did. In fact, the sand that was thrown to him and to the Muslims, it shouldn't have been done. Why? Because they actually followed the Sunnah in being pragmatic, as opposed to what people thought, that they ran away from the people. And this is another lesson that we can take from this, brothers and sisters in Islam, that sometimes you do something which is right and people perceive it to be wrong. It doesn't mean what you did was wrong. It just needs people to be educated. Okay? Now, I don't want us to hear this lesson and use it in the wrong way. Because subhanAllah, when you talk on social media, people, naturally what happens is you don't know who you're speaking to. I'm speaking to a screen. Right, so I don't know who's on YouTube, who's on Facebook, who's on Twitter, who exactly is in Clubhouse watching in. And then I share a lesson, and then we interpret that lesson to support a wrong practice of ours. And this can happen, right? Many a times a good lesson has been twisted to support a false agenda. So don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we do the wrong thing and people perceive us to have done the wrong thing, and we have done the wrong thing. But we think that we've done the right thing and people are thinking we did the wrong thing and they need to be educated. So don't take my lesson in the wrong way. In the second scenario, you and we have to be educated. In the second scenario, we have to be educated. And you can see in this whole thing, Khalid is quiet. We don't have any voices in the seerah that Khalid said this or the Muslim said that when the dust was being thrown. But you can imagine that they went into a state of reflection, a state of contemplation that, hold on, subhanAllah, this whole trip back, we didn't think that we ran away from anything. And now it's been brought to our attention that we ran away. Did we do the right thing? Did we do the wrong thing? This is the right way of doing it. Until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stepped in and said, no, they did the right thing. All right, also brothers and sisters in Islam, we need to understand that we should judge people based on their endings. And we learn this about Khalid ibn Walid himself. Who was he before Mu'tah? And who was he after he became a Muslim? Who was he before Islam? And who was he after Islam? Who was he before the battle of Mu'tah? And who was he after? Before the battle, before becoming a Muslim, he was the enemy of Allah. After the battle of Mu'tah, he was the sword of Allah. Subhanallah. So this teaches us that we should judge people based on their endings. That, if people make a sincere change, they've sought forgiveness, they've rectified their ways, they've mended their ways. It's not from the way of the Muslim to keep on reminding them of their past and keep doubting them because of their past. You got to move forward with the times. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't scold the companions for choosing Khalid. Right? He didn't go to Thabit and say, Thabit, how can you give Khalid the banner? Don't you know who he was before Islam? We don't see this, brothers and sisters, in Islam. Right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you could say, was proud of Thabit and what Thabit did, and proud of Khalid and what Khalid did. So we should, it's not easy, but we should try and, I know we live in a time where people don't give us, if anything, they only cause us doubts, Allahul Musta'an. I know we live in that time, but we need to always calibrate ourselves and try and remain upon the center. Right? Whilst we shouldn't be naive, we also shouldn't be heavy-handed on the other side, whereby we always doubt people, even though they've sincerely changed, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Lastly, brothers and sisters, the last thing I want to share, I didn't think these lessons would take too long, because today's lesson is about the Fath of Mecca, but as they say, time flies when you're having fun, and these lessons are beneficial. Alhamdulillah, we are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The last thing I want to say is, you know, this battle of Mu'tah, it teaches us that, and this matters to the managers out there, to the planners out there, to the CEOs out there, to the charity leads out there. We need to remember that what constitutes a win and a loss is not always the same. It's not always the same. You can't use the same parameters and idea to understand a win from a loss in every matter. Because someone might say, the Muslims lost out here. They went to avenge the death of the ambassador of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they ended up running away, right? They retreated. So there was nothing happened. They didn't avenge the death, and they came back to Medina having lost about 10 men. So somebody can look at it from this angle, but this is the wrong angle. Because if you think about it carefully, the knowledge that was gained from this trip, the experience that was gained from this trip, the knowledge and experience of the Muslims regarding the enemy now, the next time they face these soldiers, they know what they're about. They know what fear they have. They know that these armies come out to go back home, and we come out to return back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they know the reality. This experience, you can't put a value, you can't put money on it. This win, you cannot, it's not tangible. You can't put some financial, tangible, physical value on it. Right? This is an invaluable lesson and win that they got from this. In the same breath, the fear now that the Romans had for the Muslims, meaning the Byzantines had for the Muslims, they never had this before. Now it was there. Because when the Muslims charged them at dawn and they thought reinforcements happened, immediately their leaders became afraid and stepped back, and the army accordingly followed their leaders. So what's going to happen the next time they come into the battle? What do you think is going to happen? So you see, you have to think about, you can't be pedantic in how you understand a win and a lose and say a win is a win, a loss is a loss, there's no in between. No, there are nuanced circumstances, brothers and sisters in Islam. From the Muslims' perspective, they became more experienced, they implemented pragmatism in warfare, they understood the enemy better than before. In fact, now the other tribes in the region also became more fearful of the Muslims, because who dare take on the Romans? And the Muslims just did it, right? And Khalid has smashed 9 swords, right? So they've taken big losses, right? And the Muslims, only 10 people have passed away. So in terms of the region's view of you, it's changed. And in terms of the Byzantines' view of you, it's changed. And people know that you're a phenomenal force, because you were only 3,000, and subhanAllah, you did what you did. Okay, so these are some of the lessons that, you know, the last one I wanted to share, especially for those who lead organizations or lead home, like even with parents, sometimes we tell our children, you know, you failed the exam and it's a loss, and we forget to understand, recognize that the child worked hard, the child tried, it's part of life. In life you fail, you get up and try again, but it's not all a loss, because in this process they've won. They've got experience about the exam. They know how to now manage their anxiety better. They know how to study better. They know where their mistakes were. And then we help them learn from their mistakes, and so on and so forth. So we need to sort of become cultured brothers and sisters in Islam, especially in this competitive age that we are in. Okay, with that said, let's move on to the Fath of Mecca. The Fath of Mecca, and put 3 exclamation marks after it, because the Fath of Mecca is really the highlight of the seerah. amongst other highlights, but it's a standout highlight because remember the other highlight was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims leaving Mecca, and how we felt at that time when we discussed it at the end of season 2. It was emotional. It was difficult. It makes you speak about it like this, subhanallah. But when you talk about the Fath of Mecca, you speak about it like that. If I can describe it that way, subhanallah. Because this is testimony that the truth will always succeed. And this Fath of Mecca is really the truth succeeding. Now let's go through some details very quickly. As always, we summarize and then we go into the lessons. We're going to need more than one episode for this. And the usual disclaimer still remains. Be sure to go back to the books of Seerah and read it for yourself, because I'm only picking snippets and highlights, because I want to focus on those snippets and highlights in terms of the lessons that we can use today in the 21st century. So when was this journey about the Fath of Mecca? 8th year after Hijrah. 8 years after leaving Mecca. When did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam leave for this trip towards Mecca with his men? I'm highlighting this first because we are in the month of Ramadan, and he left in the month of Ramadan, and some sources say it was the 10th of Ramadan, whilst others say the actual opening happened on the 20th of Ramadan. And as we always say, there are these discrepancy, date-based discrepancies are not a big issue, because there was no calendar system then, and they always base things towards or as in attachment to the closest major event. Okay, so this is a Ramadan matter. And we're fasting, we feel hungry, we feel thirsty, right? And we feel we need to cut down our work, we need to do less. But subhanallah, the Sahaba and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they did more. And for those who joined us in season 3, we spoke about the Battle of Badr in the month of Ramadan. And here we have Fath Mecca in the month of Ramadan. While fasting, all the strategic planning, everything. And you'll see, subhanallah, how meticulous the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. All this is happening whilst people are fasting. And remember, they were not breaking fast like we do today upon, you know, with banquets in front of us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us. Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. And cause us, may Allah help us be from the thankful. For we recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings upon us. Ameen, ya Rabb. Now, why did this journey happen? Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just say, khalas, look, let's just go and get Mecca back now. Enough is enough. It's time. No. But what happened? Something happened, which goes back to Al-Hudaybiyah and the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. And remember, we said Al-Hudaybiyah was the opening of Mecca before the opening of Mecca. How so? Well, the Quraysh broke the treaty. Some of the Quraysh went and broke the treaty. It wasn't all the heads of the Quraysh approving this, but some of them went and broke the treaty. How? Well, remember we said one of the citations in the treaty was that the Muslims could enter into security treaties with anyone, and the Quraysh could enter into security treaties with anyone, and there's no issue here. Remember that? Excellent. What happens? Accordingly, the Khuza'a tribe, they entered into a security peace treaty with the Muslims. And accordingly, Banu Bakr, they entered into a treaty with the Quraysh. Which means that if Banu Bakr attack Khuza'a and the Quraysh help Banu Bakr attack Khuza'a, then the treaty between the Muslims and the Quraysh has been violated. And the Muslims have a right to honor their treaty with the Khuza'a and help the Khuza'a against the perpetrators. Now, I just summarized it quickly. Okay? But this is exactly what happened. This is what happened. Banu Bakr, they attacked the Khuza'a tribe. And what did the Quraysh do? Some of their leaders secretly helped Banu Bakr. How? With horses, with weapons, and with some men. They thought, you know what? We'll secretly do it. This is treacherous, brothers and sisters in Islam. This is not honoring your promises. This is not honoring your contract. Remember when the Prophet came for the compensationary Umrah, they said, we know you to be a trustworthy person before Islam and after Islam, and you signed that you won't bring these weapons. Why have you brought these weapons? You can't enter Mecca with these weapons. We don't expect you to go against your promise. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I'm not going against my promise. The weapons will remain here and we'll enter Mecca. But look at them. Behind the scenes, they are instigating and orchestrating. This is the nature of who they were. And that's why we say time and time again, brothers and sisters in Islam. Islam spread to bring people under the justice and mercy of Islam. The benefit of the justice and mercy of Islam was better than everything and anything these people were upon. Okay. So, what happens? more than 20 people are killed from the Khuza'a tribe. Now, Amr ibn Salim al-Khuza'i, he takes 40 of his people and he heads to Medina to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you can imagine how emotional the scene is, how cinematic the scene is. Sheikh Yusuf yesterday said, when we discussed the Battle of Mu'tah, that it was cinematic. You can imagine how cinematic this is. He enters upon the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, reciting verses of poetry, explaining the harm that they received and pleading for the help of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, for anyone who knows poetry or is attached to poetry, irrespective of language, you know how poetry can give birth to emotions and wake people up. So they come into Medina with the scene. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "You have indeed gained my help." That's part of the treaty. That's part of the treaty. That's what we agreed to. And Muslims are upon what they agreed to. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as always, he wanted to confirm things first. Again, this is consolidated throughout the seerah. Min al-bidaya ila al-nihaya. From the beginning until the end. And by the way, there's an amazing history book in many volumes, written by Al-Hafidh ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, a famous scholar from our scholars, and much of what I share with you is from his writings as well. It's called Al-Bidayatu wa-Nihaya, the beginning and the end, and he writes everything based on the knowledge that he has regarding the beginning of time until the end of time. There are some portions of it translated into the English language, which you can check online for. So, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he confirms the information. What happened? Did Banu Bakr attack Khuza'a? Yes. How many men were killed? X amount. Did the Quraysh actually help them? This is a very important point. Did they actually help them from behind the scenes? Yes, confirmed. Okay, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam moves ahead accordingly. Now, in a disputed narration, this is a disputed narration. As an amana, I highlight it. Allah knows best whether it actually happened or didn't happen. It's mentioned in some of the books of Sirah, but it is disputed by some scholars. It is said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wrote to the Quraysh. And he said to them, either you dissolve your treaty with Banu Bakr and you pay the blood money for the people that you helped kill, or I will announce a resumption of war between us. Now, Qurza ibn Abd Amr, another leader from the leaders of the Quraysh, he felt that no, we cannot do this. Why? They say Banu Bakr, they are idolaters like us. They followed the way of their forefathers like us. This whole deal, you know, this whole war and this whole tension between us and the Muslims is they telling us to leave what our forefathers were upon. And that's why we're fighting them. Banu Bakr are upon what our forefathers were upon. They worship idols like we do. If we forsake this treaty, who else do we have? We need Banu Bakr. Okay? So his view was that they take the chances at war. Now, Abu Sufyan wasn't around. And he was from the seniors of the Quraysh. And when this matter reached him, he became angry. And he felt this was very foolish. This was a very foolish decision by Qurza. So he heads to Medina to try and speak to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that can we enter a new treaty? You know, these people, they didn't consult me. I wasn't part of this. I'm paraphrasing. I'm just imagining how it could have been. So let's enter a new treaty. I didn't even know that they helped Banu Bakr. I didn't know this happened. This was wrong from them and treacherous from them. I acknowledge the mistake. Can we enter a new treaty? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not give airtime to Abu Sufyan. He didn't respond to him. Abu Sufyan didn't get an answer. He doesn't know. Is it a yes? Is it a no? So he goes to the seniors of the Sahaba, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, other seniors seeking help. That come on, speak to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Intercede on my behalf. Let's not go down the path of war. You know, let's have a new treaty. And he explains his situation. They shun him as well. They shun him as well. So now he's in Medina, he decides to go to his daughter. Who is his daughter? Our mother, Habiba, The famous Umm Habiba, who taught us the hadith about the one who prays the Sunan al-Rawatib. The one who prays the Sunan al-Rawatib, they will get a house in Jannah. The Sunan al-Rawatib refers to the Sunnah Salah surrounding the compulsory Salah. Right? The two before Fajr, the four before Dhuhr, the two after Dhuhr, the two after Maghrib, the two after Isha. It's Umm Habiba. She taught it to us, this narration. She narrated it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said, as soon as I heard this from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I never ever missed these rawatib. For the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever does them, Allah will give them a house in Jannah. This Umm Habiba, many people don't know, this is the daughter of Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu, he became a Muslim after. We will see inshaAllah. I know many people think Abu Sufyan and you think, Abu Sufyan. But he became a Muslim. Subhanallah. And he will be in Jannah. Subhanallah. So he goes to visit his daughter, Umm Habiba. Now, you know, it's her father. And Umm Habiba, you must know, she did two migrations. In season 1 or season 2, we discussed the migration to Abyssinia. Right? And I think we did mention, we highlighted there was a group that went, and from them was Umm Habiba, radiallahu anha. So she accepted Islam early. And she didn't support her mother and father early. Right? And she migrated. And Abu Sufyan goes to visit her. Now remember, she didn't see her father for what? What's the count? Say about 16 years. She hasn't seen her father for about 16 years. And he enters upon her home. And he goes to sit on a mattress. And when he tries to sit on the mattress, she moves the mattress away. She pushes it away. Subhanallah. So he says to her, why did you do this? I don't know. Did you do this because I am too good for the mattress? Or is the mattress too good for me? Meaning, did you do it to honor me? Or did you do it to insult me? So she says, this is the mattress of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And you are an impure polytheist. You are an impure, dirty idol worshipper. Subhanallah. She says this to her father. So Abu Sufyan said, evil has befallen you since you left me. Subhanallah. There's lessons there, brothers and sisters in Islam. You can imagine them. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam decided, as you can imagine, that it was time to open Makkah. The time had come. The way we're going to sort out this problem between the Quraysh and Khuza'a is we are going to free Mecca from idolatry and the oppression of the Quraysh and the Quraysh themselves, because they are the ones who assisted Banu Bakr in this atrocity. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't just think about it like this in isolation. There's many things he thought about, brothers and sisters in Islam. Remember, we spoke about how phenomenal he was as a leader. You can imagine when he's making this decision for Mecca to be captured and opened, finally, and freed from idolatry. He thought, you know what? Medina, which is the city I traveled to, I migrated to, is strong now. We don't have the treacherous tribes around Medina. Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Qurayza, Banu Nadir, they're all gone. Right? They went to Khaybar. Khaybar has been dealt with as well. So we don't have that threat from the other side. Right? He's thinking after Hudaybiyah. The Quraysh became stagnant in the region. Why? Because we were doing da'wah. They weren't doing anything. We were mixing with the people. The Muslims were trading and mixing and traveling, and treaties were being signed. So people knew about the justice and mercy of Islam. And the Quraysh was stagnant. They were doing nothing since Hudaybiyah. So people are not going to, you know, create an issue with our arrival to Mecca. Most likely, it will be a minority. And the majority will just say, it is what it is, let it be. Number three. The economy of Mecca was getting poorer, right? Because of the circumstances, and also because, remember, in the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, the Quraysh said, whoever runs away from us and comes to you without the permission of his guardian or her guardian, you have to send them back. Remember that? Well, people ran away from the Quraysh. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I can't accept you in Medina. I have a deal with them. So they didn't go back to Mecca. They went and settled somewhere in the middle. This is what they did. They went to settle somewhere in the middle. And whenever the Qurayshi caravans were coming through, they would attack those caravans and harm those caravans. So the trade of the Quraysh became affected, negatively impacted. So their economy was weakened as well. But as for Medina, it was getting stronger. Remember after Khaybar, Medina even came even more richer because the riches of Khaybar now belong to Medina. Right? And then as we said, there were also treaties that the Muslims had. So the Prophet ﷺ strategically looked at everything and felt the time was ripe. There is no better time than now. And what does he do? He ﷺ decides to make the move. But brothers and sisters in Islam, you know, we've spoken at length of how the Prophet ﷺ takes the means and how he keeps things a secret because there's these hypocrites around and how he doesn't tell except the seniors and the army goes out. And then when they camped and the Prophet ﷺ has assessed the situation, he gives details to the army of what's happening. And this was from taking the means to make sure that nothing is leaked. And because part of being successful in desert warfare was the surprise element. So he always, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, looked at the surprise element. But this time it was different, brothers and sisters in Islam. This time, if you look at the books of Sirah, you see that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, kept the matter between him and Allah. Abu Bakr, he didn't even tell Abu Bakr. Aisha, his own wife, he didn't even tell her. And it is mentioned that Abu Bakr and Aisha and others would ask, or Aisha radiallahu anha particularly, she would ask the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She says, I would ask him, what's happening? Where are we going? What's the plan? And she got no answer from him. And this teaches you, subhanAllah, how obedient they were, brothers and sisters in Islam. How obedient they were to the leader. Today we live in a time whereby people clap for you the more opposition you create towards the leader. If it's a wife in a home, she must have women's rights and oppose her husband. And they say, that's a woman. Aisha radiallahu anha, she's told nothing. And she doesn't feel belittled or inferior that she wasn't told. If it's in the workplace, who can stand up to the boss? If it's in the organization, who can stand up to the Amir, the leader? And then you see the whole democracy and parties and opposition parties, and every time, even no matter how good one party is, everything they do, the other party finds a hole and you find opposite, they bring it, they find the weak spot. They never ever clap hands for each other. No, they don't. You've seen it, right? If you follow, election time and debates and these parties, and nobody mentions the good things that the other person has done. And even if they've done a good thing and there's no bad thing, they look for the black spot and that's all they speak about. Anyway, look at the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in. They have no idea what's going on. But the Prophet said, move, so they move. That's it. Now, to highlight this, brothers and sisters in Islam, you know how many moved? 10,000 people. 10,000 people were ready to go out with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Where to? We don't know. About what? We don't know. What's going to happen? We don't know. If you saw 10,000 people, you'd say they must have been told that they were going to open Makkah, so they all rushed because subhanallah, finally. But no, it was a deep, deep secret. These people got ready and they moved and they became organized. Why? قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. That is why. قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. That is why. He said it, that's it. That's the bottom line. And I leave you with that lesson for today. Okay, let's take a break here. Inshallah, this is part one of the opening of Makkah. Tomorrow we will take part two. We have shared some lessons in between the narratives, but inshallah we also... do take note of the lessons I've shared in between the narratives, just in case we don't have time to take a pit stop and galvanize and consolidate the lessons, because subhanAllah, Ramadan is heading to an end pretty fast. And we have much to discuss. We need to finish the Fath of Mecca and then the events after Mecca. And of course, not to forget, subhanAllah, what will be our saddest lesson and our hardest lesson, the passing away of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So we'll stop here, brothers and sisters in Islam, where the Muslims are following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam unreservedly. They don't know what's going on, but 10,000 have come together and 10,000 are ready to do anything the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam tells them to do. This is episode number 23. Please join me again tomorrow for episode number 24, part 2 of the opening of Mecca, or Fath Mecca. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us, ameen, ya rabbal alameen. May He forgive our past, inspire our futures, grant us the honor of witnessing the night of power and decree and virtue. May Allah free us from the hellfire and make our ending to the month of Ramadan stronger than our beginning. And may He bless us to witness many, many more Ramadans. And may He gather us together, subhanallah, inshallah, one day in this life, as He has gathered us here together via the internet waves, and may He gather us together in paradise. Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. Until tomorrow, may Allah preserve us in His obedience. Ameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.